Well, let us turn once again this evening to Romans chapter 14. You may remember that last Sunday evening we were considering in chapter 5 in Romans, and we were looking at that section from verse 6 to 11, where Paul is explaining the significance of our personal justification. And that was a one-off sermon, simply for that occasion. We've already been through Romans, and we have analyzed this great epistle fairly closely over the years. I want to come back again to Romans in chapter 14, because the issue of justification doesn't really settle many issues for the Christian. It settles the great issue of our relationship to God, but it doesn't necessarily settle our relationship one to another. And the history of the church is redolent with many an example of Christian believers differing quite markedly on the priorities and the practices of the Christian life. Every believer, as far as I know, trusts in Christ, and it believes implicitly and explicitly what the Scripture says about him. Every Christian has been converted, and every Christian, therefore, has had an experience that unites us not only to Christ, but unites us one to the other. As the Apostle Paul reminds us elsewhere, we are all one in Christ Jesus, and we are all one family, one, there is one faith, one body, one baptism, one church. There is oneness. There is a singularity in the sense of the body of believers. But nonetheless, we differ greatly. And this chapter 14 in Romans deals with some of these kinds of issues that do inevitably arise. From chapter 12 onwards, the Apostle Paul in Romans is dealing with the implications of the Christian life, how to live as a Christian. And the reason that he goes into such detail is because we don't know how to live as a Christian, and we need to be told. We are children, and children need to be spoon-fed, and that means that we need to be spoon-fed. And even although we are long in the faith, many years in our little lifetime, nonetheless, we are still only always little children, as John reminds those to whom he was writing. And so always we need to be spoon-fed with the basics, because like children, we fall out over sometimes unimportant issues as well as over important issues. But nonetheless, we have those differences of opinion. And sometimes, like children, we stamp our little feet and we take our stand, and we think that we are right. Now, this chapter 14 in Romans deals with such a kind of issue or issues. This is the chapter, above all chapters really in the New Testament, that deals with what the Apostle calls doubtful disputations. Him that is weak in the faith, receive him, but not in order to argue over differences in which men may well differ. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And Paul here makes specific references to the kinds of issues which seem to loom large in the lives of believers down through the age. The keeping of days, the importance of days, and the eating of meat, whether we should be totally abstainers from the use of wine, for example, or strong drink, whether we should eat meat or only vegetables, and if we eat meat, what kind of meat? Because there were rules and regulations in Israel, as you well know, concerning dietary laws, and certain animals and certain birds and certain fish were not to be on the table or on the menu of the practicing Jew. They were regarded as unclean. But these laws do not apply to Christians. They applied to Israel because Israel was to be seen to be a separated nation. They were to do things differently. And while it is unquestionably the case that some meats, if you put them out in the sun, for example, and experiments have been done with this, and there are some animals that do rot much, much quicker than some other animals do rot. And so there is a tendency to corruption. As we all know, when we look in our fridge, if there are things that have been there for too long, you can almost tell what is causing the smell in your fridge, because there are certain foods which are prone to go off. There is a certain uncleanness. So there is an inherent wisdom in the law of Moses. But these rules no longer apply, and there is a certain liberty given to believers in the life of faith and faithfulness. We don't see things the same, and it is unreasonable to assume that everybody is going to see things the same. It is unreasonable to assume that, on my part, for example, it is unreasonable for me to expect you to see things the way I see them. You have not had my experience. You haven't got my brain. I don't have your experience. I don't have your education. You don't have my education. And so there are all kinds of factors playing their role in how we see the world. And that inevitably plays into the Christian life, because it plays into the whole of Christian life. And so there are differences of opinion allowed. On the great issues of the gospel, there is no difference of opinion allowed. A man who denies that Christ has come in the flesh, for example, is to be regarded as one of the antichrists. That is a mark that is not tolerable in the Christian faith. But there are other issues which are allowable. And whether a man is going to be a total abstainer or a vegetarian or a vegan or whatever his dietary preference is to be, let him abstain from meat if that is his desire to do so. But don't condemn others who indulge in the eating of flesh, birds or animals or fish, and likewise in the use of alcohol. Now, I happen to believe that it is a good thing in this drink-sodden society of Australia. I think it's a good thing for Christians to be totally abstainers. And if any man was to ask me what he should do, I would give him advice. Don't touch it. Don't go. Don't take it. But we couldn't make that a commandment, because that is not a commandment of the Scripture. And the fact of the matter is that our Lord Jesus Christ drank wine. There are arguments. I've read many comments, I've heard sermons on that, and I've heard a sermon which, quite frankly, was a disgrace, because it was a totally unbiblical misrepresentation of this whole question of the use of drink, one way or the other. And so it is one thing to hold to our convictions. It is another thing to demand that everybody shares our conviction. And we must live with differences. We must allow those differences of opinion, not to doubtful disputations. There are things that have always troubled the church. And we taking a stand on some issues of days or the use of meat or whatever it be, we are not going to solve the difference, because the Scripture does not give to us a final solution on every issue. If you don't want to drink a wine or strong drink, then don't do so. If you want to be a vegetarian, be a vegetarian. We don't mind you being a vegetarian. But on the other hand, let us not judge one another judgmentally. That's the point that Paul is making. For the kingdom of God, he tells us in verse number 17, the kingdom of God does not consist in eating and drinking, meat and drink. It consists rather in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he that in these things serves Christ, that is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, he that serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Now, that's what this chapter is all about: doubtful disputations. On the one hand, the liberty of the Christian, and then on the other hand, the second half of this chapter, Paul reminds us of the limitations that we must impose upon our liberties. if my eating of meat or drinking of wine, for example, causes a weak brother to stumble and be offended, then Paul says, then don't eat your meat. You're entitled to if you wish to, but don't do so. In other words, refrain from your privileges if it in fact does damage to the cause of the gospel in an individual or in a congregation even. So this is the great chapter on doubtful disputations. But the point that Paul is at pains to point out is don't be judgmental. You're not in a position to be a judge in all these matters. We don't know what lies behind the motivations of what people do or don't do. Don't be too quick to pass judgments on superficial things. We're not in a position. So what is our text for this evening? Well, I want to emphasize verse 11. In order to understand this verse, we must look at verse 10 and verse 12. At verse 10, we read, but why do you judge your brother? Or why do you set at naught your brother, the one who differs from you? Why do you condemn someone because he differs from your opinions? That's what Paul is saying. For we shall all stand, he says, before the judgment seat of Christ. We are not the final judges in these matters. God is the final judge. Christ is the final judge. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. This is our text. These three verses, but especially Paul's argument from the scripture. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. This is what I want to look at this evening. And what are we going to say about this? Well, the first thing I want to emphasize is the bold statement that the Apostle Paul makes here. He says, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Why does he say that? He says it because the scripture says it. For it is written, as I live, God is swearing by himself, something is going to take place. God has determined something to take place. God is not just, as it were, speaking in the hope that something is going to take place. He is swearing by his own integrity, his own existence. As I live, I will cease to be God, is what he means, if this does not take place. And what is going to take place is that every knee is going to bow to me, Jehovah, and every tongue shall confess to God. Now, what the Apostle Paul is emphasizing here is simply what the scripture generally is emphasizing. There is going to be a judgment, and God is going to be the judge ultimately, but all judgment is given to the Son, the judgment seat of Christ. And what Paul is saying is that this is going to be something that every single individual is going to have to experience. There are going to be no exemptions, no special cases. There are going to be no exceptions to this. You will be there. I will be there. Every single one who has ever lived, our children are going to be there. Our grandchildren are going to be there. And all who have ever gone before us. This is a magnitude of a purpose that God has. Before him will be assembled every human being who has ever lived. And everyone will be assembled for a very specific purpose. And that is to give an account to God of how we have lived our lives. And whether we have eaten meat or drank drink or eaten only vegetables or whatever it is that we have, as it were, made a practice and a principle of our living. We're going to have to answer for it to God. And we are therefore not under an obligation to be continually under the judgments of men. Now, this is a text that is written in Isaiah's prophecy. This is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 45. And if you read that chapter from verse 20 right through to the end of that chapter, you'll see the general context in which a prophet is uttering these words. He is uttering these words in the context of idolatry. He is uttering these words in the context of a general affirmation that he alone is the Lord, that there is no other God, that idolatry is the height of foolishness and ignorance. It is in the context of a general invitation that God gives to all the nations of the earth. Look unto me, he says, and be ye saved. All the ends of the earth, look to me. Because I am God, and besides me there is no Savior. Look unto me, consider me, because I am not only God and the Savior, I am also the Judge. Finally, your destiny is going to depend upon what I say to you about the issues concerning how we have lived our lives. So here is a promise. All these prophecies in the Bible, let's be clear on this. Prophecies and promises are the same thing in the Scripture. When God gives a prophecy, it is God promising something is going to come to pass. When God gives even a prophecy, for example, through the prophets that the Assyrians are going to come, that the Babylonians are going to come, that the fourth world power is going to come, that the Antichrists are going to come. These are not just God telling, as it were, what is going to happen with some kind of foresight of history before it comes to pass. These are God's promises. I will bring the Assyrians. I will bring the Babylonians. I will bring the beasts of the earth. I will bring the Antichrists. It is all in God's purpose that these great enemies of the gospel and of his ancient people Israel, that they should come. It's not outside of God's control or God's purpose. So when God is saying here, unto me every knee shall bow, this is not just God, as it were, saying what is going to happen. It is God who is going to assemble this great assize. It is God's purpose to summon everybody to this final tribunal and before the great white throne. And the books are going to be opened. This is part of God's purpose for the creation that he has made. He will judge the earth. And the psalmists make this point, do they not? Our God shall surely come. Keep silent. Psalm 50, for example, emphasizes this. He will not always keep silent. Before him, the very heavens are going to be dissolved. He's going to gather his people together and judge them and judge those who are not his people. And he is going to gather those who have made a covenant with him. And he is going to judge those who have not made a covenant with him. The judge of all the earth in that great day is going to do what is right. He will be revealed in that day as the great God with whom we must really have dealings, and whom we must really begin sooner or later to take very, very seriously. Every knee is going to bow before me. Now, notice the way that the Apostle Paul is linking the judgment seat of God with the judgment seat of Christ. In verse number 10, at the end of verse 10, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now this reminds us again, you may remember, what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he is speaking there of that great desire of the Christian to be clothed with the heavenly body that God has prepared for us. And in the meantime, we live in this world, but always in the terror of the Lord. We must always live in the knowledge that we are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. All judgment is given unto the Son. And the judgment seat of Christ is that judgment that God has empowered Christ with all authority to exercise the judgment as God's right-hand man. God has entrusted this judgment just as he has entrusted the salvation of his people to his Son. God entrusts all things to the Son, and the Son administers all things in the interests of his heavenly Father. And so there's a picture here of, on the one hand, it's the judgment seat of God, but the judgment seat of God is the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. We shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, what are we to do in the light of this judgment seat of Christ? There is a certain terror to be involved, because this is not going to be some frivolous picnic into which we are going to find our. This is going to be the ultimate assize and the ultimate decision made concerning us, whether for weal or for woe. On the one hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire. On the other hand, come, ye blessed of my Father. This is a momentous occasion that is being presented to us. And so there is this confession. We must all make a confession before the judgment seat of Christ. And I'm emphasizing that. We'll come back to this in a moment. But I'm emphasizing that because there are those who have no interest in making any kind of confession before God. In this world, they rubbish the idea. Who would ever bow the knee before God? If you don't wish to bow the knee, then don't bow the knee. But the point is, we are all going to bow the knee. In that great day when God summons us, we all go down recognizing the magnitude and the importance. Those who gather on this great day, there's no question as to what this is all about. Sometimes in this world we might be summoned to a meeting or even to a court of law, and we might say, well, what's all this about? And it may be that we are mystified generally as to why we've been summoned to such a place, or the reading of a will, or the invitation to some meeting. What's it all about? There's no question as to what this is all about. It is to give an account of ourselves, ultimately, to God. We're responsible to God, is what Paul is emphasizing. We are all going to confess to God. But in confessing to God, we are going to be brought before the tribunal of Jesus Christ. And in making this confession, everyone is going to confess certain grim realities or gracious realities. There's going to be no hiding place. There's going to be no anonymity. There's going to be no scouting around or searching out for evidence. The books are opened because our lives are put on display. And whether we were right or wrong about these days, or whether we were correct, or about the eating of meat and the eating only of vegetables, it's all going to be sorted out in the end. He will determine who was right. Because the point is this, when two people disagree, whether it be the interpretation of days or drinking or eating, we can't all be right at the same time. Somebody may well be more right than others. In certain circumstances, it may be entirely right to observe days. On other occasions, it may well be entirely right to have a policy where we don't drink strong drink. But it's all going to be sorted out in that final day when every knee will bow. And every tongue is going to confess in that day that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, does he not? You remember he reminds us there in chapter 2 in Philippians, let this mind be in you. What is the ideal way to live the Christian life? It's not arguing over days and the eating of meat or the drinking of wine or otherwise. It is the mind of Christ. And what is the mind of Christ? The mind of Christ is humility. The mind of Christ is not seeking our own things and our own interpretation of what should be done and what should not be done in these matters. Let us have our policies. Let us have our practices. Let us have our family rules. Let us by all means observe those things with a good conscience and a good heart. But ultimately, the mind of Christ means that we are willing to give way if in fact the scripture does not support our position. And that's the point. The mind of Christ is the mind of a servant. Christ did not regard equality with all the dignity and all the glory associated with that glory that he had with the Father before the world was. He didn't cling on to that. That wasn't something that he was going to be, as it were, a robber, holding on to it, taking what did not belong to him. In the way that Adam, you remember in the Garden of Eden, he grasped at equality with God. That didn't belong to him. Man was never intended to be equal with God. But Jesus Christ is equal to God. He is in the very exact form of God. All that you can say about deity belongs to Christ equally to the Father and the Holy Ghost. And he didn't cling on to it, all that paraphernalia, as one of the commentators says. He didn't cling on to all the dignity, but rather became a slave. That's what the word means, doulos. It wasn't just that he became a man, he became a slave man. And in the exact likeness of a slave, he became increasingly humbled and obedient to God's will, serving not his own interests, but the things of others, and became obedient to the death of the cross. Therefore, because he has done that, God has highly exalted him, and God has given to him the name that is above every name. Why? Because at the name of this Jesus, who so humbled himself, and whom God so highly exalted, hyper-exalted, no such Greek word apparently anywhere that can be found among the scholars. But Paul makes up a word, hyper-exalted. Exalted, you think of exaltation, well, Christ is above exaltation. He is higher than you can conceive of. That every knee, in the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow. And every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What is it that we preach in the gospel about Jesus Christ? It is that he is Lord. And that does not mean simply that he has a lordly human position in this world. There are many lords. We have the House of Lords in Britain. They're all lords. Lord this and Lord that. And that's their official position and title. And they receive the dignity due to their title and position. Giving honor to whom honor is due is a biblical practice. But this word Lord, as applied to Christ, means he is God. There is no higher name than the name of God. Jesus Christ has the name that is above every name. God's name is the name that is above every other name. And that name is given to Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus in his exaltation. His human name was Jesus. His divine name is Jehovah. And it is the human Jesus who is exalted. And it is the human Jesus who is given the name, no longer of a slave, no longer the name the Son of Man or Jesus. But he is given the name Jehovah. It belongs to him, the highest name. And every knee will bow and every tongue confess this Jesus Christ is Lord. What God's purpose for the world is this. Not simply that we all appear before him in the last great day, but that we give him the proper reverence due. It is his purpose and plan, and it is in the program. God not only works according to a plan, God works according to a program. And it's always first things first. It's like building a building, or writing a book, or painting a picture, or baking a cake. You begin at the beginning, you do things decently and in order, and then you put the icing on the cake, only when it is finished. And so it is, you come to the great judgment scene, only when all is done. And there's no more to be done with this fallen world. Every knee will bow. And so everyone is going to confess, finally, their most rabid unbeliever, the great apologist for atheism, in this great day, standing, kneeling, forced reluctantly with gritted teeth and reluctant hearts. Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What else do we preach? Not only his unique person, but his unique ministry. What do we think of Christ? We're thinking about it this morning in terms of his coming to Jericho and meeting up with Zacchaeus, you remember? And how he brought salvation when he came into the house of Zacchaeus. He brought salvation into this house, this day. The Son of Man has come for this. There are all kinds of opinions tonight going around the world concerning the significance or the insignificance of Christ. And men have argued ever since he dominated that time in his own earthly ministry. Men were arguing. We're told in John's Gospel there were divisions over him. Is he going to come to the feast? Is he not? He was the talking point in Israel. And at the great feasts in Israel, they were wondering, is he going to come? What's he going to be saying? What's he going to be doing? This Jesus, he was the centerpiece of attention. He was not, as it were, a private individual. The gospel record makes it very clear that Jesus Christ was very, very much in the public eye. You can only read the gospels even superficially. The crucifixion of Christ was not done in a court. It was a great public occasion when the Son of God was nailed to the tree. Crowds were gathered there to witness what was taking place. God does not hide his way of salvation. He puts it on public display. This thing that we call the gospel is never done in a corner. We're not a Christian. We are not a secret society. We have no secrets. We desire everybody to know what we believe as Christians. We don't hold back. And when the great assize finally comes, everybody is going to recognize not only that Jesus Christ is the God-man, but that he is the Son of God who became sin for us, that he is the only Savior, that after all he did come in order to seek and to save the lost. And to have missed out on that is to have missed out on the vital existence that we have as creatures made in the image of God. It means that to lose him is to lose everything. And to gain him is to gain not only the world, but to gain everything. All things are yours, says Paul to the Corinthians. Everything belongs to you as Christians. It's all yours. Because Christ, you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God, and God gives everything to his Son. And he distributes his gifts and his largesse. As the Puritans used to say, we receive Christ and all his benefits. And his benefits, well, we'll have to wait to see just what the magnitude of these benefits really are. We will be astonished beyond measure. And we will know that every word that he spoke was true. And we will know that everything that he did was not only a demonstration that God was with him, but it was a demonstration that he invites us to believe in him and to trust him. If you don't believe my words, believe the works. He tells us again in John's gospel. So here is a picture that in God's program for his creation is going to take place because God has sworn by himself he will bring it to pass. This is not just a prophecy of some prophet. It is God himself speaking to us and giving to us a very serious promise. This is what I am going to do, and this is what you are going to do. That's the first point I want to emphasize this evening. But there's more to it. If in fact this is, as we maintain, a true word from the Lord, as I live, says the Lord, a quotation out of Isaiah chapter 45, from verse 20 on to the end of that chapter, we find the great context. What are the implications for the world? If this is true, what are the implications for the unbelieving world? Well, the implications are that God speaks to the unbelieving world in terms of judgment and warning, but also in the immediacy, he speaks in terms of mercy and of grace. God has no delight in the death of any man. John Calvin, the great reformer, speaks of judgment as being God's strange work. And he speaks of salvation as being God's proper work. And I like that distinction. It's a fine distinction, but I like it because it fits into the message and the emphasis that we find in the gospel. The gospel is not a message of judgment. It is a message of mercy. And it is a message of mercy against the background of a terrible judgment. The judgment upon sin has already been passed. Cursed is the ground for your sake. The wages of sin is death. That is on every hand, before every ear and every eye. Ever since our first parents, that judgment of God against sin has been writ large in the history of our fallen race. And God has told us about it and explained it to us, why it is that the world is in the mess tonight. Why is it that we see on our on our television bulletins, those hearts filled with vituperation and hatred, men and women spouting pure poison. Why is it? That is what the human heart is like. That's what people in high places are like. They're cruel, they tell lies, they're deceitful, and these are the creatures that we put into power in our so-called democracies. That's human nature. It has always been like that. Jesus told his disciples, the rulers of this world, they are always dominating. We are in control. We are the rulers. You do what we tell you to do, or else we will rob you of your privileges, perhaps even rob you of your life. But the point is this: God speaks to this world not in the gospel in terms of judgment, but in terms of mercy and grace, with a genuine entreaty that the world will not die, and in that great day when the assize comes, be among those who are told to depart from me, ye cursed ones. Why do I say that? I say it because if you go back to Isaiah chapter 45, from verse 20, you will see that God is affirming his own Godhead, his own uniqueness. He is speaking about idolatry. He knows perfectly well that the world is full of false religions. Every false religion is an idolatrous religion. Because idols in the scripture, in reality, idolatry is not a matter of having a visual a manufactured thing of wood and stone or whatever. It is an image that we have in our mind. You can be an idolater with no handcrafted god or goddess or whatever. But the image, the wrong image of God, is before our fallen minds. That is the height of idolatry. And we put something else in God's proper place. And how does God speak to those idolaters that he's addressing in Isaiah chapter 45? He appeals to them. Look unto me. Stop looking at your idols. Stop inventing those imagineered religions. Look unto me wherever you are, the whole ends of the earth. That's the message of the scripture. And that was the message of the scripture in the Old Testament. That is the Old Testament religion, you know. In the Old Testament, salvation was not limited to the Jews. We find occasionally there were Gentiles who were coming in, even at the time of the Exodus. Anybody who wanted to come along with the great Exodus was welcome to join Israel. The Gentile among you, he had to be circumcised, he had to embrace the religion of Israel, and he was welcome because God's promise to Abram, as we're reminding ourselves in the morning, was not simply to Abram's family, but all the nations of the earth. The terrible tragedy of the Jews was that they thought that salvation was for them peculiarly. If they had gone back to Abram, they would have soon unlearned that false message. All the nations of the earth were to be included in God's great scheme of mercy and salvation. And that's what we find as the background to this text. As I live, says the Lord. It is the invitation to the ends of the earth to come and to look unto me and be saved from your idolatry. Because I am God, I can save you from it. But your idols can't save you. And the day of emergencies and the day of death and then the day of judgment, your idols are seen to be the vanities. The word idolatry in the Old Testament is a word that is linked to the word for vanity. Vanity. An idol is nothing. It's a pure imagination only. What is the point, God is saying to the world at large? What is the point of embracing a religion or religions that don't save? What is the point of embracing even a Protestant brand of religion? Even, dare I say, a Reformed brand of religion, if it doesn't save you? What's the point of being religious without being saved? Look unto me and be saved. because I am God and I delight in mercy, and I alone can save. And that's the implication for the world. What is the tragedy of the world tonight? What's the tragedy of Australia, this land of Australia? I'll tell you what the tragedy of Australia is. I'll tell you what the tragedy of Sydney is. What is it? It's this empty church tonight. This is not only a tragedy for the Christian congregation, it's a tragedy for the whole community of Sydney, the 4+ million people, because they're not interested. The world can't be saved unless it hears the gospel. And men don't hear the gospel because they don't come. And when you try to speak to them about the gospel, they still don't listen. Have you ever tried to speak about the gospel to people in recent days, for example? Have you tried? Made a confession before them? Have they listened? Have they embraced? Very few people that you will ever speak to about the gospel are even remotely interested. Very few professing Christians that you will ever meet are really all that much interested. They destroy Christian churches by the way they live and the way they don't live. That's what we do. We're destroyers. And so the implication for the world is you must listen. And if you don't listen, that's your choice not to listen. But when you do not listen and live and die, having never paid any attention to God's invitation, when he says, "Look unto me," we have nobody to blame but ourselves in that great day when we will be forced to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. That Christianity is not just another religion. In fact, there's a sense in which it isn't a religion at all. It is a relationship with the living and the true God that we enter into through a personal experience of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You can have plenty religion and not know God. You can have plenty knowing of God and not having much apparent religion. What men would call religion. That's why the Christian church has always been very plainly adorned. The more ornate the clergy dress up, and be very clear on this, when you get men entering a pulpit and they are all adorned in their robes, their broad phylacteries and their long robes and the vestments and the colorful schemes and the colorful hoods that they wear, and sometimes with glittering precious stones in the vestment, you are in the presence of idolatry. You're in the presence of Antichrist. You are in the presence of the beast that looks like a lamb and speaks with the mouth of the dragon. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as far as I know, never dressed differently to anybody else in the community. When he was at work in his carpenter's bench, he would be no doubt dressed like the carpenter, probably having on a leather apron or overalls or whatever they wore in those days. He never told his disciples to dress up in clergy dress. In fact, he even comments on clergy dress among the Pharisees as something that is sheer hypocrisy and ostentation and ought not to be among those who are his followers. That's why I foolishly, when I entered the ministry, I used to wear what they call a dog collar. I soon abandoned it because I got a measure of sense, quite frankly. That's another issue. But the point is, the world is not listening. The world wants the idolatrous religion, which is always painted, always pleasant, always with the aroma of the perfume and the incense and the mystery of the clergy and the special language of that religion. And the people admire from a distance and they leave it all to the experts and they pay the terrible price of not coming personally, individually to God and looking to him and listening to him. Look unto me, listen to me. That's the implication for the world. Because at the end of the day, there are going to be no unbelievers, one way or the other. It's not a matter of being an unbeliever. It's a matter of only when are we going to become believers and stop being unbelievers. The moment that we die, we are all believers. There are no atheists in the world to come. The demons and the devils, they're not atheists. Satan is not an atheist. He believes perhaps more about God and Christ than we do tonight. In that manner, he is perfectly orthodox as to the theological propositions of the Godhead. But what are the implications for the church? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. What are the implications for the church because of this great purpose that God has in mind? And it is interesting, it's not simply a matter of doctrine, it's a matter of duty. Why does the Christian church exist in the world? There are two reasons, and let's remember the priority and the order of these two reasons. One is worship, and the second is witness. And I place them in that priority because there are those wise men who write books about these things, and they will tell us that the church is in the world to witness to Christ. That is true. That's perfectly true. We're not going to deny that one nanosecond. But that's not the priority. The priority is worship. You remember when God called his people out of the land of Egypt, the house of bondage, and his words to Pharaoh, you remember, let my people go that they may serve me up on this mountain. And it is only when we have learned to worship that we learn to witness. Because worship does not flow from witnessing. Witnessing flows from worshiping. And it is always those who have learned to worship God, to worship Jesus Christ as God. They are the ones who witness. And they are the ones who in this world confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's why we're reading in Romans chapter 10. You remember? Because in that chapter 10 in Romans, we saw there verses 9 and 10. If thou shalt confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved if you confess, if you believe in your heart. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Every Christian believer must be a confessor. We must say that we're Christians to the church and to the world. How can we receive into membership in the Christian church someone who makes no confession of Christ? But we don't limit that confession simply within the safe confines of a church building. We go into the world and we say the same confession. And that's what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 10. If we are ashamed to confess him before men, then he will not confess us before his Father. I understand that there are circumstances in life which are less conducive and other circumstances which are more conducive. But woe betide the individual who goes through life believing in Christ and remaining a secret disciple. There is no such creature in the New Testament or the Old Testament for that matter. There are two that we read of. You remember, we find Joseph of Arimathea, he was a secret disciple. We find for a time that Nicodemus was a secret disciple, but they didn't remain secret all the time. There comes a point in the life of every believer when we are forced to nail our colors to the mast or to remain secret and silent. And in that remaining secret, we are actually denying Christ in his lordship and in his saviorhood over our lives. And we will answer for it in the great day. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so we're very quick at times to be judgmental. We observe our fellow believers, they're doing things perhaps that we don't particularly approve of. Well, Yes, there's always a place for rebuking. There's always a place for instruction. There's always a place for taking someone aside, like Apollos was taken aside, you remember, by that good couple, Ananias and Sapphira. And they were taken. Have I got the names right? No, I don't think I've got these names right. Doesn't matter. You know the ones I'm talking about. Acts chapter 19 and 20. And teaching him the way of the Lord more perfectly. There's always a place for instruction. And we all need to be understanding other people's motives. But above all, we must understand our own motives. And at the end of the day, it's not what men say to us or about us that is going to be the ultimate importance. It is what does God say to us. What will God say to us? We will say true things about him. We will all say that God is the Lord. We will all say that Jesus Christ is God. Everybody's going to say that. But what is he going to say concerning us? It's not going to be the same for everybody. To some he will say, depart from me. To others he will say, come. But the interesting and the most important thing of all is this, that this day has not yet come. And Christ does not say to us tonight, depart from me, ye cursed. He says to us the very opposite. He says to us, come unto me. Look unto me and be saved. That's what Christ says to us tonight. That's what the Savior Judge says tonight. Come to me. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. And if we listen and comply, all will be well. And in that great day when we kneel before him in final assize, we will fear no evil. And if we refuse him, we have everything to fear and nothing to gain but a fiery judgment. The implications, stop judging one another, because the kingdom of God ultimately is not in a matter of eating and drinking, the keeping of days and such like things, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And those who serve God in these things, they're acceptable to God and pleasing to men. We'll leave it there because time has told us to stop.